foreman, who was no longer trying to get out of the bear hug Klipkop held him in. Bringing his gloves up, Smut signaled to Bormann to come and fight. Klipkop released his grip, and Bormann rushed at Smut, walking into a straight left from Smut that stopped him in his tracks. Bormann charged in again, and Captain Smut stopped him again, repeating the straight left into the face. It was obvious that Bormann had never been a boxer. A trickle of blood ran from his nose, and he brought his arm up to wipe it. A smear of blood covered the top of his arm, and he stared down in horror at it.
"Shit! I'm bleeding!" he cried. "Jesus Christ, I'm bleeding!"
Then Captain Smut stepped up and smashed his glove into Bormann's face. The blow seemed to flatten Bormann's nose, and he dropped to the canvas. Covering his face with his gloves, he wailed,
"Don't hit me! Please don't hit me!"
Captain Smut signaled to Klipkop to get Bormann back onto his feet. Klipkop got his arms under Bormann's armpits, but the man refused to get up. The blood from his nose had stained his white shirt, and his eyes were wide with terror. Klipkop let him go, and he dropped to the ground, then crawling on all fours toward Captain Smut. Bormann held Smut around the legs.
"Please don't hit me, Captain. I don't understand. Why are you doing this to me? It was only a Kaffir, a dirty, stinking yellow man. Why are you hitting a white man over a Kaffir?"
Captain Smut kicked his legs free of Bormann's embrace.
"You can't even fight, you low bastard. You can't even stand up and fight like a man."
It was the first time Smut had spoken since they'd entered the ring. He turned and extended his hands to Klipkop, who unlaced and removed the gloves. Then Smut went over to the neutral corner, picked up the canvas roll and unrolled it beside the sobbing officer. Klipkop grabbed Bormann by the legs, and Captain Smut grabbed him around the wrists, and they lifted him and placed him on the blood-stained canvas and rolled it around him.
"This Kaffir's blood will haunt you till you die," Captain Smut said.
He picked up his shoes, and then he and Klipkop climbed from the ring. Klipkop moved over to the wall, and reaching for the switch, plunged the gymnasium into darkness. In the darkness, from the direction of the swing doors, there came a sudden shout.
"Abantu bingelela, onoshobi shobi ingelosi!"
"The people salute the tadpole angel." The door opened slightly, and in the shaft of light it threw, we saw a black figure slip quickly out of the gymnasium. The people knew. The curse was fixed. Lieutenant Bormann was dead meat. When I got outside, the tiki dry dancing was already going full swing, with someone on the mignon hammering out the Bura music, accompanied by the man with the piano accordion and a banjo player. Outside on the parade ground, warders and their wives stood around the barbecue fires, now burnt down to glowing embers. Homemade sausages, known as burevors, were held over the fires, and the sizzle of the fat dropping from the sausage skins made the embers flare in the dark. Doc and Mrs. Boxall were nowhere to be seen. I watched the guy beating the mignon half to death, thankful he wasn't using Doc's Steinway, when I felt a tap on my shoulder.
"How's it?"
It was Gert.
"How you getting home?" he inquired. "Maybe I can borrow the Plymouth and take you all."
I explained that Mrs. Boxall had brought us in her old crock, which made a fearful racket, and I was doubtful that it had long to live.
"You know where the professor and that lady is, don't you?"
Not waiting for my reply, he said,
"I seen them going into the administration building, with the brigadier and the commandant."
Gert was amazing like that. He always seemed to know what was going on.
"Maybe the professor will get a medal or something for the Kaffir concert."
Then he giggled.
"Jesus! I hope the brigadier never finds out that it was only a broken-down old leg."
He punched me lightly on the shoulder.
"Sorry, man, about shutting your mouth back there."
I hung my head, the memory of the blood-stained canvas still too sharp in my mind for me to chance looking at him.
"You did right," I said softly.
"So long, PK. I'd better kick the dust," Gert said.
At last, Doc and Mrs. Boxall came out. I ran up to them, and I could see Mrs. Boxall was excited.
"By Jove, PK,
Miracles will never cease. I do believe we've done it, she exclaimed.
Done what? I asked.
Have done what? She corrected automatically. We have been given permission to start a letter-writing service. Isn't that simply grand news? The Brigadier says that every prisoner may send and receive one letter a month. It's the first time it has happened in South Africa, and it's going on trial for 6 months. She grabbed me by the hand and Doc by the other, and we danced around in a circle to the sound of the Tiki Dry music coming from the hall. You're going to be needed because you speak three African languages as well as English and Afrikaans. Every Sunday morning after church, we'll come out for 2 hours and take dictation from the prisoners. I say it's a real victory for the forces of good. The Brigadier was most impressed when I told him that it would be done under the auspices of the Earl of Sandwich Fund. She stopped, puffed from the dancing, and then giggled. The Commandant assured the Brigadier that the Earl of Sandwich Fund was a very respected organization with worldwide contacts, and that all the warders' wives baked for it at the Christmas and Easter show. We all started to laugh. Doc finally said,
Madame Boxall, you are absolute the best. For this, I give you 11 out of 10.
She did a small curtsy.
Why, thank you, kind sir.
She gave Doc one of her extra special smiles. We hung around for a while longer, just so we wouldn't seem rude, and finally made our way to the car. As we approached, we could hear soft grunting sounds, and then we saw that a pair of boots was sticking out from under Charlie. Gert got up sheepishly and wiped his grease-blackened hands on the sides of his khaki shorts. He bowed awkwardly to Mrs. Boxall.
"Does mevrouw speak Afrikaans?" he asked me.
I shook my head.
"I'd translate if you like."
Gert nodded.
"Tell her she's got more power now. You only had 3 cylinders firing."
He spoke fast, swallowing his words as he fought his shyness.
"But you still got a bad knock in the diff."
He turned to Mrs. Boxall.
"If you can get it here tomorrow, maybe just after you've been to church, I'll borrow the Plymouth and drive you home, and I'll fix the car up for you."
I introduced Gert to Mrs. Boxall and translated what he'd said. Mrs. Boxall was very grateful and called Gert a dear sweet boy, which I didn't translate, but I think he understood because he seemed very embarrassed. "Oh, dear, I have no idea what a knock in the diff is. Is it something very bad?"
"It's the differential. I think it's pretty bad," I replied without consulting Gert.
Pulling up his socks, which were already pulled up, Gert stammered,
"Good night, Mrs.,"
in English, and then walked quickly away into the dark. We zoomed away, and Mrs. Boxall had no trouble driving up the Sheba Road hill. The difference in Charlie was amazing now that we were driving on all cylinders. We dropped Doc off at the bottom of his hill. I think the new 4-cylinder Charlie could have made it easily, but Mrs. Boxall had never been invited by Doc to his cottage, and she said as she drove me home,
"This wasn't the right time."
Whatever that was supposed to mean.
16.
Mrs. Boxall promised to talk to my mother about the new letter-writing arrangements in the prison. These were to take place on a Sunday morning, and I had some real doubts about being allowed to partake in them. Sundays were difficult for me. It was a day filled with taboos, beginning with Sunday school and church in the morning, and ending with evening service, which consisted of a short message from Pastor Mulvery, and then a precious time, when the congregation witnessed for the Lord. I wasn't allowed to do anything except the Lord's work on a Sunday. But as I wasn't a born-again Christian, any of the Lord's work I might do, like reading the Shangaan Bible to Dee and Dumb, wasn't creating any bricks for my mansion in the sky. Reading the Bible was regarded as the most superior type of work for the Lord. I was required to read 3 pages of the New Testament every day, and 10 pages on Sunday, and I did my compulsory Sunday reading during Pastor Mulvery's message from the Lord. You'd think that if something was called a message from the Lord, it would be a proper message, such as you might give to a person. But Pastor Mulvery's messages rambled all over the place, threading bits of the scripture together and frequently leading to wildly unusual conclusions, which tended to prove Pastor Mulvery was right while all the gospel scholars since St. Paul were wrong. He would call the Catholic Church the Catholics, and they were his special target. He would go to endless trouble to demonstrate that the Catholics had perverted the word of God. He would point out that the Latin scholars who had translated the St. James Version into English from an original Catholic translation
had not understood the original Greek translation of the original Hebrew. As Pastor Mulvery knew no Latin and no Greek, and certainly no Hebrew, and never gave any examples of the corrupted words of God in Latin or Greek, so that I could at least check his accuracy with Doc, he was able to build some pretty impressive arguments against the perfidy of the Catholic Church. I can tell you one thing, you wouldn't have wanted to be a Catholic on a Sunday evening service with Pastor Mulvery delivering one of his messages. Because reading the Bible on Sunday didn't count for my heavenly brick account, I was expected to find other kinds of good deed stuff. Each Sunday evening, my mother would question me closely about this. Sometimes I really had to scrape the bottom of the barrel for things to claim, like praying for Hitler, which I hadn't done, of course, but it sounded good and was unusual enough to throw my mother off the scent. In fact, praying for Hitler created a real crisis at that evening's debate. Marie, who was always there for supper on Sundays, said praying for Hitler wasn't valid coming from me, as it was a case of one sinner praying for another. My mother then debated with her as to whether a sinner praying for a sinner was an okay idea. My grandpa said he thought it was time he was excused from the table so that he could go to his room and pray for fewer debates of this sort. My mother then said, as it was Sunday, she was not going to tell him how rude and hurtful his remark had been. So getting to the prison for 2 hours every Sunday to take dictation wasn't simply a question of Mrs. Boxall asking my mother. A great deal of to-ing and fro-ing to the Lord would have to take place, and my fear was that the Lord was going to be hard put to see that taking dictation from a bunch of criminals was the very best possible use of my indentured Sabbath. My fears proved to be correct, and the scheme had to be delayed a month while my mother and the Lord came to grips with the small print. A major investigation such as this one would begin by looking for a precedent in the Bible. In this regard, I scored a direct hit when I pointed out that St. Paul, in his epistles, had written from prison in Rome. This was just the sort of material my mother liked to take with her when she had a chat with the Lord, and so I expected an early reply from him. My grandpa said later that my St. Paul research was a stroke of genius. But it turned out the Lord wasn't all that satisfied because Paul was a born-again Christian, personally converted on the road to Damascus, and he was in prison under an unjust Roman regime. The prisoners in Barbiton prison were criminals being punished by a just regime. The point here was that Paul was doing the Lord's work, while I was potentially aiding the devil, writing letters from hardened criminals, bound to be up to no good, spreading a network of subterfuge and intrigue throughout South Africa.
To my wife, Umbella, I send you greetings in my shame. Who is putting food in the mouth of our children? It is hard in this place, but one day I will come to you again. The work is hard, but I am strong. I will live to see you again. Your husband, Mfulu.
I wasn't able to tell my mother how innocent the letters really were, because she didn't know about the previous letters or the tobacco, sugar and salt. So for the next week, I read the New Testament like mad. There had to be something in there to help me. Pastor Mulvery was always taking bits and pieces of disconnected scripture and putting them together to mean just about anything. Surely I could do the same. I took the problem to Doc, but for once he wasn't much help. He pointed out, according to the great German Lutheran scholars, the prison writings of St. Paul probably took place about A.D. 63, which was nice to know, but no help whatsoever. Doc's mind was far too logical for this kind of thing. So I took the problem to my grandpa, who, after my telling opening move with St. Paul, seemed anxious to see that the debate was conducted fairly. We sat on the steps of one of the rose terraces, my grandpa tapping and tamping and lighting and staring squinty-eyed through the blue tobacco smoke, over the rusty roof into the pale blue beyond. After a long time, he said,
"All I know about the Bible is that wherever it goes, there's trouble. The only time I ever heard of it being useful was when a stretcher-bearer I was with at the Battle of Dundee told me that he'd once gotten hit by a Mauser bullet in the heart, only he was carrying a Bible in his tunic pocket, and the Bible saved his life. He told me that ever since, he'd always carried a Bible into battle with him, and he felt perfectly safe because God was in his breast pocket. We were out looking for a sergeant of the Worcesters and three troopers who were wounded while out on a reconnaissance and were said to be holed up in a dry donga.
In truth, I think my partner felt perfectly safe because the Boer Mausers were estimated by the British artillery to be accurate to 800 yards, and we were at least 1,200 yards from enemy lines. Alas, nobody bothered to tell the Boers about the shortcomings of their brand-new German rifle, and a Mauser bullet hit him straight between the eyes.
He puffed at his pipe.
Which goes to prove, you can always depend on British Army information not to be accurate, the Boers to be deadly accurate, the Bible to be good for matters of the heart, but hopeless for those of the head, and finally, that God is in nobody's pocket. He seemed very pleased with this neat summary, which nevertheless wasn't a scrap of help to me. However, on Sunday night, 3 weeks after Mrs. Boxhall had first approached my mother, my grandpa elected to play a part in the supper debate. My mother opened by saying the Lord was sorely troubled over the whole issue, which had weighed heavily upon her. She liked to use words like sorely troubled and weighed heavily in her debates, and I knew they impressed the pants off Marie. Marie's cousin had lost her husband in a shooting accident, leaving her with a small child. My mother had comforted Marie by saying that she would ask the Lord to bind up the wounds of her heart and pour in the balm of his comfort, that he would be husband to the widow and father to the orphan. Marie sniffed a bit and said they were the most beautiful words she had ever heard. My grandpa cleared his throat.
Were there not a couple of chaps who were crucified on either side of Christ? Thorough scallywags, as I recall.
The word refers to them as thieves, who were crucified beside the Lord. Though I don't see that they have anything whatsoever to do with the matter, my mother replied, her irritation thinly disguised. I do not recall it saying in the Bible that they wrote home from jail.
I knew that my grandpa's opinions on biblical matters, coming as they did from a sinner who had steadfastly refused to accept Christ into his life, were not very highly regarded.
I seem to remember that Christ forgave one of them, promising him a berth in heaven right there on the spot, or am I mistaken?
Goodness, the Lord does not promise people berths in heaven, my mother said sharply. Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, is what the Lord said.
It seems to me from that remark that Christ has no objections to convicted felons entering the kingdom of God,
he declared.
Of course he doesn't. That's the whole point. Jesus was sent to save the most miserable sinners amongst us. His compassion is for all of us, his love everlasting, and his understanding infinite. Seek his forgiveness and you're saved. You're no longer a murderer or a thief. You're one of the Lord's precious redeemed. The thief on the cross beside him was saved when he confessed his sins. He was washed by the blood of the Lamb.
Hallelujah, praise his precious name, Marie offered absently.
And the prisoners here in Barberton, like him, could they also be saved?
You know as well as I do, they could, my mother said primly.
How?
By accepting Christ into their lives. By renouncing the devil and...
My mother stopped and looked straight at Grandpa.
You know very well how.
Oh, I see. You are going to make it possible.
Well, no. The Anglicans and the Dutch Reformed have got the prison ministry and they do absolutely nothing. It's iniquitous. We've prayed a great deal about this, prayed that the Lord would make it possible for the Assembly of God missionaries to have the prison concession, so that they can spread his precious word and bring the gospel to those poor, unfortunate sinners.
Has it not occurred to you that the Lord may have answered your prayers?
My grandpa asked.
What on earth are you talking about?
Well, if the lad has direct access to the prisoners, could he not distribute tracts and that sort of thing?
It was a masterstroke. In return for being allowed to take dictation on Sunday at the prison, I was required to take gospel tracts in Sotho and Zulu from the Assembly of God missionaries and give one to each prisoner after he had dictated his letter to me. My mother and Marie had scored another major triumph, first the hospital and now the prison. They were earning recognition as a couple of hardcore fighters in the Lord's army. What's more, my time on a Sunday was counted as first-class work for the Lord. I don't exactly know how it happened, but I did it just the once, then suddenly it got done all the time. One of the prisoners had said the tobacco was sorely missed, and the next week I cut a piece of tobacco leaf exactly the same size as a tract, and slipped it inside one. The next thing I knew, Dee and Dum were slipping these neatly cut squares of tobacco leaf into every tract, and I would take a whole bunch with me and sort them into their four African languages, and put the various piles in the drawer of the desk at which I sat, leaving an innocent pile of Sotho tracts in front of me on the desk. After one of the people had dictated his letter to me, I would hand him a tract from the drawer. This was Doc's idea, and on two occasions the warder who attended the letter-writing sessions absently picked up a tract, looked at it in a cursory manner, and then returned it to the pile on the desk. Letter-writing suddenly became very popular, and those of the people who didn't have anyone to write to would ask me to write to King Georgie. When I asked them what they wanted to say to the King of England, it was almost always the same thing.
Dear King Georgie, the people are happy because you are a great king. I send greetings to the great warrior across the water, Daniel Mafutu.
After a while, a letter to King George was simply a euphemism for a tract. One tract and contents made two cigarettes and were an unimagined luxury. Not only had the tadpole angel contrived to continue the supply of tobacco into the prison, but the people no longer had to pay for it, and it came together with paper to roll it in. For a generation afterwards, cigarettes in South African prisons were known as King Georgies, and some old lags still use this expression today. And of course, the mystique which surrounded the tadpole angel continued to grow. Nothing, it seemed, was impossible for him. More importantly for the commandant, the letter-writing experiment proved to be a huge success, and before the summer was over he had been made a full colonel, and also received a commendation from Pretoria for his work in prison reform. The Assembly of God missionaries kept up the supply of tracts, and even had them translated into Swazi and Shangaan. When I told Doc that King Georgie's now came in Swazi and Shangaan, he smiled and said,
God's ways are mysterious, PK. I think because the people cannot read, they now send smoke signals up to God.
It was not long after Giel Piet's death when Lieutenant Bormann started to complain of piles.
Now I'm in administration, I sit too much, he'd say to any person who'd listen.
I can't eat steak, it hurts too much passing through, man. There's even blood in my shit.
It was true, he seemed to be losing weight, and Captain Smith advised him to see a doctor.
That's only piles. My old man was a train driver, he had the same thing.
His wife sewed a special cushion for him, which he brought to work, and sometimes he'd walk around carrying the cushion in case he suddenly had to sit somewhere.
It's God's justice,
Geert confided to me.
Giel Piet wasn't the only one he's used the donkey prick on.
He giggled.
I hope the bugger can't sit for 6 months.
No one said anything, but you could see it in their eyes. Those of us who'd been in the gym that night all knew. Bormann was under a curse. Giel Piet had once told me how prisoners could think so hard that collectively they could make things happen. Like when they knew I had beaten Killer Kruen hours before anyone brought the official news of my win. How they always knew when there was to be a hanging, minutes after a judge had issued the warrant, sometimes hundreds of miles from the location of the prison where the hanging was to take place.
Yeah, it is true, small boss. I have seen it happen lots of times,
Giel Piet had said gravely.
Sometimes when there is enough hate, this thinking can kill. The people will think some person to death. Such a death is always long and hard, because the thinking takes place over a long time. It is the hate. When it boils up, there's no stopping it. The person will die because there's no muti you can take to stop this hating thing.
Anyone who's born in rural Africa is superstitious, and the warders, who were mostly backwoodsmen, were particularly so. We all watched Bormann as he started to shrink. His extended gut remained, but everywhere else the flesh started to fall off him. He seemed to age in front of our eyes, and the thinner he became, the more vicious he was with the prisoners. Another prisoner died mysteriously, and after a short inquiry, Bormann was put on a charge and suspended from duty pending the inquiry. Shortly afterwards, he experienced a severe rectal hemorrhage and was rushed to Barberton Hospital, where the surgeon, in an attempt to stop the bleeding caused by a rupture to the wall of the bowel, packed his rectum with giant cotton swabs, a procedure known to be about as excruciatingly painful as it is possible to experience. The doctor's cursory examination revealed the presence of a fungating growth. Within weeks of leaving prison, Doc was fit enough again to head for the hills, and we would climb away from the town at first light every Saturday morning. We'd breakfast on hard-boiled eggs and yesterday's bread with a thermos of sweet, milky coffee high up on a ridge somewhere or beside a stream. Sometimes we'd make for Lamarty Falls, a smallish waterfall 10 miles into the hills, and we'd wait for the morning sun to whiten the water, where it crashed into a deep pool which stayed icy cold throughout the year. Doc was like a small boy. The years seemed to fall away from him as we scampered up the sides of mountains or slid down into deep tropical cliffs, where giant tree ferns and the canopy of yellow wood turned the brilliant sunlight into twilight, and where the soil was moist and smelt both of decay and new life at the same time. Doc was busy taking the photographs for his new book, and sometimes we'd hunt all day for a single perfect specimen. It was good to be working with Doc again. He was an exacting taskmaster, who, when we found a specimen to his liking, demanded to know the soil types and the shales, the rocks, and the other botanical plants which grew within a radius of 50 feet, the direction of the wind and the hours of sunlight the cactus or aloe he was photographing would receive. Some days we'd communicate all day in Latin, and in this way Doc gentled me into Ovid, Cicero, Caesar's Conquest of Gaul, and Virgil. Mrs. Boxall countered this with the English poets. Wordsworth, Masefield, and Keats were her favourites, with Byron, Tennyson, and Walter de la Mare, if not her favourites, a matter of essential education for a gentleman. I asked Doc about German poets, and he replied that Goethe was the only one, in his opinion, who could be considered worthy, but that personally he found him a terrible bore, and that the Germans put all their poetry into music. He declared I should study the English for their poetry and the Germans for their music. It was a lopsided sort of catch-as-catch-can education, added to by Miss Bornstein, who had been busy preparing me for a scholarship to a posh private school in Johannesburg, an education well beyond my mother's income as a dressmaker. I was not yet 12, the minimum required age for entry into secondary school, and I had languished in Standard 6 for 3 years, during which Miss Bornstein had privately educated me, "In all those things there's never time to learn at school." A month before my 12th birthday, I sat for the scholarship exam to the Prince of Wales School, and at the end of the term, to my absolute mortification, Mr. Davis, the headmaster of Barberton School, announced that I had received the highest scholarship marks this school had ever given, and I would be starting as a boarder at the commencement of the first term in 1946. Doc, Mrs. Boxall, and Miss Bornstein had trained me well, if sometimes a little erratically. I was to find at the Prince of Wales School my knowledge in some things exceeded that of the senior forms, and even the masters themselves, while in others I was no better than the brighter chaps in my form. But above all things I had been taught to read for pleasure and for meaning, as both Doc and Mrs. Boxall demanded that I exercise my critical faculties in everything I did. At 12 I had already known how to think for at least 4 years. In teaching me independence of thought, they had given me the greatest gift an adult can give to a child, besides love, and they had given me that also. And so the last summer of my childhood came to an end. I also sat for the Royal College of Music advanced exams and passed, although my marks weren't spectacular. I think this was as much as Doc expected from me. He knew I had no special gift for music, and what I had achieved had been simply out of love for him. For his part, he had fulfilled his contract with my mother, for whom my passing the exam was confirmation of my genius. In my mother's mind, I had become the logical successor to the young Arthur Rubinstein, and it was one of the major disappointments in her life that at boarding school I would elect to play in the jazz band. Jazz was the devil's music, and another indication to her that I had hardened my heart against the Lord. Before Heel Pete died, he had been teaching me how to put an 8-punch combination together. I worked solidly all summer on this combination, and at the championships held in Boxburg, I retained the under-12 title, though this time without effort, even stopping a bigger kid in the second round on a TKO. Killer Krawn had not entered the championship, even though he would have been in the division above. Everyone, even Doc, seemed pleased that I had won a scholarship to the Prince of Wales School in Johannesburg, though I think he was trying very hard to be brave about the breakup in our partnership. Writing for the Goldfields News, Mrs. Boxall really went to town in her column, Clippings from a Cultured Garden, writing about the town's budding intellect and its finest flower, which turned out to be me. News of my pass in the Royal College of Music exams had me declared a blossoming musician. In the Afrikaans section of the paper, my name appeared as the winner of the Eastern Transvaal Under-12 boxing title. My mother declared, "Our cup runneth over," that if I would accept the Lord into my heart, her joy would be 100-fold what she was feeling now. But I could see she was pleased, especially when she started to receive invitations to tea from the town's most important families, and her dressmaking business picked up so much that she only had time to accept the juiciest invitations. I kept my apprehension about returning to boarding school to myself. It seemed I would once again be the youngest kid in the school, though this aspect anyway now left me unconcerned. If they had a judge at the Prince of Wales School, all I could say was he'd better be able to box. In fact, the only question I asked about the school was about boxing. The reply came back that boxing was a school sport, and the boxers were under the instruction of Mr. Darby White, ex-cruiserweight champion of the British Army. The final crisis of that last summer of childhood came when the clothing list arrived from the Prince of Wales School. As she read it, the tears started to roll down my mother's cheeks. Marie was there on her afternoon off from the hospital, so it must have been a Wednesday. My mother read the list aloud.
6 white shirts with detachable starched collars, long sleeve, 3 pairs of long grey flannel trousers, see swatch attached, 6 pairs grey school socks, long, 1 school blazer, see Melton sample attached, school blazers or blazer pocket badge and school ties obtainable from John Orr's, 129 Elof Street, Johannesburg. 1 grey V-neck jersey, long sleeves, shoes with school uniform, brown. Shoes, Sunday, black. Blue serge Sunday suit, long trousers. We don't have the money. We simply don't have the money,
she kept repeating.
Ach man, Jong, where's your faith?
Marie said indignantly, not impressed by my mother's tears.
The Lord will supply everything, just you see. We're going to pray right now. Go down on our knees and give the precious Lord Jesus PK's order. Come on, let's do it now.
My grandpa rose from the table and excused himself, but I was obliged to kneel with Marie and my mother. Marie must have reasoned that as a heathen, my prayers wouldn't have too much impact, because she took the clothing list from my mother and handed it to me.
We're going to pray out loud to the Lord. It's always best when you need something bad to pray out loud. When I tell you, you read out the list, okay?
I nodded, grateful that I wouldn't have to pray out loud.
"Precious Lord Jesus, we got a real problem this time,"
Marie began.
"Praise the Lord, praise his precious name,"
my mother said.
"You know how clever PK is, and how he has won a thing to go to a posh school in Johannesburg for nothing." "Precious Saviour, hear thy humble servant,"
my mother said, attempting to bring a bit of tone into the whole affair.
"Well, we got lots of trouble, man. I mean, Lord,"
Marie continued.
"The clothing list arrived today, and it broke our hearts. Precious Jesus, blood of the Lamb, the cupboard is bare. There are no clothes for school hanging up in it. What we need, Lord Jesus, PK is going to say right now. So please, listen good, and you talk up, PK, so the Lord can hear. You hear? He's going to tell you now, Lord,"
Marie prayed, cueing me in. I must say I'd never been quite as close as this to the Lord before, and I was quite nervous.
6 white shirts with detachable starched collars, long sleeve,"
I read.
3 pairs of grey flannel trousers, see swatch attached." "Show him the swatch, man,"
Marie whispered urgently. I didn't know quite what to do, so I held the swatch of grey flannel up to the ceiling. After a few moments, when I reasoned the Lord had had a good enough look, I continued.
6 pairs of grey woolen socks, long." "Only 3 pairs, man. What about the 3 pairs you already got for school here?"
Marie said in a stage whisper.
"Oh," I said, "only 3 pairs, please."
My mother had stopped punctuating Marie's remarks, and I looked at her. At first I thought she was crying, her face was all squished up, and she was holding her hand across her mouth. Then I realized that she was desperately trying not to laugh. I started to giggle. Without opening her eyes, Marie admonished me,
"Piquet, stop it. God will punish you. It's hard enough asking the Lord for you. You're not even being born again and all that. But if you laugh, we got no chance."
Her voice became conciliatory.
"Sorry, Lord, he didn't mean it. You got my word for it. It won't happen again. Go on, start reading again. The Lord hasn't got all day, you know."
I went on reading the list and also showed the Lord the swatch of green Melton blazer cloth. When I got to the bit about school badges being obtainable from John Orr's 129 Elof Street, Johannesburg, Marie whispered again,
"You don't need to give him the address. He knows where it is."
I finally got to the blue serge suit.
"That's his Sunday suit for going to church, Lord," she said,
to remind the Lord that I was still within his grasp every Sunday. My mother threw in a few more,
"Praise the Lord, praise his precious names,"
and the request for the contents of my clothing list was over. The rest was now up to the precious Redeemer. Marie's eyes blazed with faith, and I could see she was pretty pleased with the way she had asserted herself. There was absolutely no doubt in her mind that the Lord would provide. My mother also seemed considerably cheered up and called for Dumb to make tea. I must confess, not being a Christian, I didn't share their confidence. There seemed to me to be a whole heap of clothes in that list, and all I had was 3 pairs of grey socks, 2 pairs of gym pants, and the tackies. These latter items had appeared in a separate list titled Sport and Recreation, which included 2 rugby jerseys, house and school colours, rugby socks, rugby boots, white cricket shirt and shorts form 1 and 2, cricket longs form 3 onwards. The optional section on this list included cricket boots and white cricket sweater with school colours. It seemed an amazing collection of clothes for one person. I mentioned the clothing crisis to Doc. Not that he could have helped. Doc at best lived hand to mouth with just enough over for an occasional book and film for his Leica camera. But he mentioned it to Mrs. Boxall, and Mrs. Boxall mentioned it to Miss Bornstein, and the two women went into action. Miss Bornstein called me over at the end of class and asked me to copy out the clothing list. I did so and handed it over to her. She read it for a moment.
"What about these swatches? Can you get the grey and green swatch, PK? Even if you cut off a little, it's absolutely necessary for me to have them."
I promised to get hold of the swatches somehow, feeling pleased that the matter of my school clothes wasn't singularly in the Lord's hands any longer.
"We don't have very much money," I said,
for the first time in my life realizing that money was important. I knew we were poor, but it hadn't seemed to matter much. I'd had the occasional penny to spend on nigger balls, large black and extraordinarily hard balls that sucked down into layer after layer of different colours, and which would last a good 2 hours in the mouth. My friends were generous with their sweets, so I never really felt poor or needed money. I always somehow managed to save up 4 shillings for Christmas, and old Mr. McClement at the drapery shop would give me 4 ladies' hankies and a man's one as well as a bandana for Doc. The ladies' hankies would go to my mother, Mrs. Boxall, and Dee and Dum, while the man's was for my grandpa. They always looked surprised when they got them, but I don't suppose they were. The only alternative to a handkerchief was a cake of Knight's Castile soap, and I couldn't see the value in something that wore out after a few baths. When they went to clean Doc's cottage on a Sunday, Dee and Dum spread their hankies carefully over the top of their heads in the African fashion. They could never understand why white people would blow the stuff from their noses into such a pretty piece of cloth. Sunday at Doc's cottage was their big outing, and they liked to look pretty. When they got there, they removed the hankies, of course, but they never once used them for blowing into. I think they liked their hankies better than anyone, although I know Doc liked his bandana, which was always a red one.
"There are lots of ways to skin a cat," Miss Bornstein said. "This town isn't going to let its enfant terrible go to boarding school looking like a ragamuffin."
Between Miss Bornstein and Mrs. Boxall, the cloth for my trousers and blazer and blue serge suit just appeared, although I expect old Mr. McClement had a hand in it somewhere. Then Miss Bornstein sprung her surprise. Old Mr. Bornstein, who had become Doc's formidable opponent at chess, had been a tailor in Germany. He would cut the cloth and do the handwork if my mother would do the machine work. The suit was easy because
A suit is a suit already. But we needed a blazer to make sure that mine was cut and tailored in the same way as those purchased from John Orr's 129 Elof Street, Johannesburg. Miss Bornstein said children tend to pick on you if you're different, and it was important to get everything just right. Mrs. Andrews had sent two of her sons to the Prince of Wales School, and she still had a school blazer which she gave to Mrs. Boxall. Old Mr. Bornstein took it apart to see how it was made, and did a whole lot of tut-tutting about the poor workmanship. He then cut the blazer to my size, and as the badge, which was three ostrich feathers sticking out of a crown, was almost new, he cut it carefully around the edges and sewed it onto my new blazer, so well that you would have needed a magnifying glass to see where he'd done it. Mrs. Boxall sent to Johannesburg for two red, white and green striped school ties, which were her special present. All my shirts were cut from a pair of cotton poplin sheets Miss Bornstein said her mother had never used. Old Mr. Bornstein knew just how to make the collars so that the starched collars donated by old Mr. McClement fitted perfectly. Marie and her mother knitted me three pairs of socks for Christmas. Only the brown and black shoes remained, and at the prison Christmas party for all the warders, Captain Smut handed me a large parcel from the boxing squad. Inside were a pair of new brown shoes and a pair of black ones and a brand new pair of boxing boots.
Machtig, PK, we are all proud of you going to that posh Roenick school in Johannesburg. Just don't get all high and mighty on us all of a sudden when you get back, eh?
Everyone laughed and cheered, and I felt the sorrow of leaving people I loved. Even old Snotnose had become a good friend over the years, and I would miss them all a lot. The Commandant stood up and recounted the first day he'd met me, and said that I had proved that English and Afrikaner were one people, South Africans, that perhaps with my generation the bitterness would pass. He said I was a leader of men, and that even the prisoners respected me for my letter writing. There was some more clapping and shaking at the knees, I thanked them all. I can't remember what I said, but I promised I would never forget them, and I never have. Only one more incident is worth recording in that long last summer of childhood. My mother and Marie had already testified to the congregation about the Lord's miraculous answer to their prayers. Only the requested V-neck long-sleeve mid-grade jersey was missing from my kit. But as it was summer in Johannesburg, my mother knew that the Lord would provide in time for winter. Which he did. Four knitted jerseys were pushed into her hands by separate dear sweet Christian ladies less than a fortnight later. On the same night, my mother and Marie also testified that the Lord had once again blessed their work in the hospital. For several weeks they had worked for the salvation of a dear man who was dying of cancer of the rectum, a man still in the prime of his life, struck down by this terrible disease. They told how they had testified to him and had seen him wrestle with the devil, how they had wept for him and pleaded with him to take the Lord Jesus into his heart, and how finally, after a massive rectal hemorrhage and with the hours running out, Lieutenant Bormann had surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus and had gone to meet his Saviour in paradise. Lieutenant Bormann died knowing what it felt like to have a donkey prick jammed up your ass until your entrails spill out. 17. It wasn't until I went to boarding school the second time that I learnt that survival is a matter of actively making the system work for you, rather than attempting merely to survive it. My partner from the very first day at school was Jaime Levy. Jaime was Jewish, of course, which was a very rare occurrence at the Prince of Wales School. I was wrestling my heavy suitcase off the train at Johannesburg Central Railway Station when he walked towards me.
"Hey, you, stop! If you want to build muscles, take a Charles Atlas course."
He signalled for the black porter to take my suitcase.
"How's it? I'm the token Jew. Who are you?"
"Thanks, my name's Piquet," I said, proffering my hand. He took it almost absently.
Jaime Levy. What's your first name, Piquet?"
"It's just Piquet, first and second," I replied. Jaime stopped in his tracks.
"Just one name? You're not bullshitting me now, are you?"
"Yeah, that's right, just one." Jaime seemed to be thinking as we continued together down the platform. "I like that. No complications.
Me, I've got the whole catastrophe. Jaime, Solomon, Levy. You can't get more kosher than that. Kings and priests, not bad insurance for a kid whose parents escaped the Holocaust by pretending they were Roman Catholics.
I had no idea what he was talking about, but he seemed a nice sort of chap. All the Jews I'd ever known were pretty nice. Harry Crown and old Mr. Bornstein and, of course, Miss Bornstein. It seemed a pleasant coincidence that the first kid I should meet from the Prince of Wales School was a Jew. We were supposed to meet the school sergeant at the station, and I was glad to have someone who was so obviously confident along with me. We heard him before we actually saw him.
"Prince of Wales, new boys, over here! At the double!"
"Christ, PK, look at that,"
Jaime said, pointing to a large man wearing a scarlet tunic. Despite ourselves, we straightened up a bit, and Jaime ran a comb through his dark, brill-creamed hair, which was swept up in the pompadour style of the time, and ended in a ducktail at the back. As we drew nearer, we could see four other kids who had formed a line in front of the big man who stood to rigid attention, his pace stick clasped under his armpit. The top half of his face was hidden from view under the shiny black peak of a red-banded guardsman's cap. The only thing that protruded from under the peak was a large waxed moustache. On the right sleeve of his military tunic were three gold sergeant's stripes, above which sat a brass crown. His trousers were of black serge with a red stripe running down the sides of each leg, leading directly to a pair of highly polished black boots, which appeared to be rooted to the platform. A white shirt with celluloid collar and black tie completed his uniform. Jaime tipped the porter, who added our suitcases, to a pile already stacked on the platform, and we joined the four other boys to stand, more or less at attention, in front of the school sergeant. I was tired, and except for cleaning my teeth and splashing the gritty feel of the train journey from my face, I hadn't washed since the morning of the previous day. The Barberton train had left at 4 o'clock that afternoon. Its single school carriage pulled by the coffee pot to Kapmurden, where it was shunted onto the school train, which would travel through the night to Pretoria and Johannesburg. Several other Barberton boys and girls went to school in Pretoria, while one boy wore the navy blue blazer of St. John's College, and another the black and white stripes of Jeppe High, both Johannesburg schools. I was the only one going to the Prince of Wales, and I must say I had felt constrained and thoroughly out of place in long pants, starched collar, blazer, tie, and a strange straw hat called a boater. It was a big send-off, much bigger than anyone had expected. Of course my mother, Grandpa, Marie, and Dee and Dum were there, also Doc and Mrs. Boxall, Miss Bornstein and old Mr. Bornstein, and all the kids from the boxing squad, who clapped and howled and whistled when they saw me in my uniform. Snotnose and Bocky pretended to fall on the ground, they were laughing so much, in particular at my straw boater. Gert finally had to tell them to behave, but I could see he also thought I looked pretty funny in my fancy Roynick school clothes. But the really big surprise came when a prison truck arrived, and from it climbed the prison brass band. They set up their stands in the middle of the platform and commenced to play.
"It's the Commandant's idea, PK," Captain Smith said. "He wanted to give you a big send-off. You know, man, he's very proud of you."
He paused for a moment.
"So am I. I got money on it. You're going to be the welterweight champion of the world one day. Don't let that Roynick school change that, you hear?"
He gave me a playful punch on the shoulder.
"You're a proper boor, little booty. We all counting a lot on you."
At last, the guard blew his all-aboard whistle, and I said goodbye to everyone and climbed into the carriage. Dee and Dum and Marie were all having a bit of a sniffle, and my mother would have too if she hadn't thought she ought to set an example for Marie. Doc was burying his nose in his red bandana and pushing it all over the place. When the guard blew his final whistle and the band struck up with "Now is the hour for us to say goodbye," nearly everyone started to blub, and I was pretty choked up myself. I recalled how I'd last boarded a train to leave a part of my life behind me, how I'd fallen over with my clown tackies stuffed with newspaper, and how Hoppy Groenewald had dusted me down and lifted me up the steps, explaining how he too was always falling down the stupid things.
"No worries, little buddy. Hoppy Groenewald will look after you."
Now here I was, dressed in a starched collar, hand-tailored blazer, long pants, and highly polished shoes. Gert had shown me how to polish boots prison-style until you could see your face in them. The coffee-pots chuffa-chuff-chuffing drowned the band, and then the farewell party soon grew so small I could hardly make out Dee and Dum still waving. I looked up to see the hills, and in particular the hill behind the rose garden where I had met Doc the day I had gone to grieve for the loss of Nanny. I was once again alone in a railway compartment, headed for a new adventure. After the train left Cap Maiden, I lay awake for a long time in the top bunk of my compartment, listening to the wheels saying, first with the head, and then with the heart, first with the head, and then with the heart. It was as though Hoppy was coming with me on this second train ride into manhood. The night rushed past the window, black light broken only occasionally by a pinpoint, as we roared past a cooking fire in an African village. Every once in a while the train would whistle at something in the dark, and I knew the sound would carry for miles across the veld. First with the head, and then with the heart. First with the head, and then with the heart. The hectic lickety-clack finally put me to sleep. Now we were standing in front of this huge old soldier, who looked like a recruiting poster for the Great War. With his pacing stick still held under his arm, he removed a small spiral-bound notepad from the top left-hand pocket of his tunic and flicked it open. Pulling his head back and squinting down his nose, he looked at each of us in turn. I wondered why he didn't simply lift the peak of his cap so that he could see properly.
"Righto, then! My name is Bolter! Mr. Bolter to Mrs. Bolter, if there was a Mrs. Bolter, which there ain't, thank God! Sarge to you lot! Answer your names as I call them out!"
He shouted this information at us as though he were addressing the entire length of the platform. I could see that the five guys around me were just as scared as I was. He glanced down at the pad in his hand.
"Delacour!"
A pale-looking kid with curly blonde hair stuck his hand up in the air.
"Not your hand, lad! You only raise your hand when you want a pee! Present Sarge! Or just Sarge!"
"Present Sarge,"
Delacour said softly.
"Look lively now, lad, put some Marmite into it!"
He glanced briefly at his notepad.
"Atherton!"
"Present, sir," the kid next to me shouted so that we all jumped.
"Don't call me, sir!"
"Present, Sarge,"
the blonde boy with pale blue eyes said, this time more quietly.
"Atherton! You have a brother at school in 43?
"My cousin, sir," Atherton replied.
"Sarge! When I want to be a gentleman, I'll bloody well tell you! It's obvious, Atherton, all the brains in your family went to your cousin!"
"Yes, Sarge,"
Atherton said, his face a deep beetroot.
"Best fly-half in the school's history, got his colours in Form 4. Let's hope you follow in his footsteps, Mr. Atherton. If you do, I shall forgive you this one indiscretion. Now look sharp, lad!"
Sergeant Major Bolter consulted the tiny notepad once again.
"P.K.!
"Present, Sarge."
"P.K.? No initial, just P.K.? What sort of a name is that, pray tell?"
"It's what I've almost always been called, Sarge."
"Well, I'm afraid that won't do. It's not Christian, lad. A gentleman always has two names, at the very least. That is, if he isn't a lord. You're not a lord or a duke, are you?"
"No, Sarge. It's just my name. Miss Bornstein wrote to the school and explained."
Sergeant Major Bolter sighed deeply and bowed slightly towards me with a pretend smile on his face.
"Oh, she did she now? Well, that's settled then, isn't it? I mean, if Miss Bornstein asked, we can't quibble over a small matter like a gentleman's Christian name and surname being one in the same, can we?"
"I'm not a gentleman either, Sarge,"
I said, my voice trembling slightly. I knew I was in trouble, but I thought it might be best to clear up any misconceptions in one hit. The kids around me giggled, with the exception of Jaime, who gave me a light nudge with his elbow. The sergeant major's moustaches seemed visibly to bristle as he drew himself up to his full height.
"I'm the only one around here who's not allowed to be a gentleman, lad,"
he announced, as though the subject was closed to further discussion.
"Ryder!"
A boy with dark hair and piercing blue eyes jumped to a sort of attention.
"Present, Sarge. It's Cunningham Ryder, Sarge, with a hyphen."
Sarge looked at him and gave a meaningful sigh.
"Oh, and Mr. Cunningham Ryder with an hyphen. Do we have a Christian name to go with our double-barreled moniker?"
"Yes, Sarge. George Andrew Sebastian, Sarge."
"Well now, that's more like it, ain't it, lads? Cunningham Ryder has 3 Christian names and 2 surnames, and PK here has none. What do you say to that?
The relief I felt at being passed over was short-lived. The bastard was going to have another go. Levy gave me a small dig with his elbow.
Perhaps Cunningham Ryder can give PK one of his names, Sarge, he said.
We all turned to look at him, stunned at his audacity.
What's your name, lad?
Sergeant Major Bolter asked softly, which did nothing to conceal the terrible menace in his voice.
Levy, Sarge, Jaime Levy, and I'm not a gentleman or a Christian, I'm a Jew. My dad had to pull all sorts of strings to get me in.
He wore an ingenuous expression as he looked directly at the Sergeant Major. We all fought back our laughter, but to our surprise, Bolter didn't explode. Turning to his notepad, he said,
Levy, here at the Prince of Wales School, everyone is a Christian and a gentleman, and that includes both you and Mr. PK.
He glanced up.
Johnson!
We all looked over at a small, freckle-faced boy with red hair who stood next to Levy with his mouth slightly open.
Johnson!
Sarge repeated, raising his voice several decibels. The kid with the open mouth had to be Johnson. He was the only as yet unnamed one amongst us. But he remained silent, his terror-stricken gaze fixed on the large man. With a sort of stop-start jerky movement, he raised his hand.
Do we want to do wee-wee, lad?
I could see Sarge was growing impatient with us all.
No, sir,
Johnson gulped the words out.
Do not call me sir, you pisswit!
Sergeant Major Bolter yelled, and several people walking along the platform stopped to stare at him. And that's how Pissy Johnson came to get his nickname. I was enormously impressed with Levy. I had never met a Jewish person my age, or someone who couldn't become a Christian even had he wanted to. I knew instantly I liked him. As it transpired, Jaime Levy was to become my closest friend, while Paul Atherton, Pissy Johnson, and Cunning Spider, which is how Cunningham Ryder was to become known, were the group with whom I mostly went around. The school shadow bank, driven by Sarge, had taken us through the skyscrapered streets, out through a place called Hillbrow, where we followed a tram down into increasingly quieter suburbs. We left the tram at its terminal and drove into a leafy suburb named Houghton, where the houses, set in perfectly manicured lawns and brilliant gardens, were bigger than any I had ever seen. The top of the shadow bank brushed against the cool, dark oak trees that lined the quiet streets. We passed an occasional nanny wheeling a baby carriage with large wheels that even sported springs. All the nannies wore identical black dresses with a starched white pinny, and all the baby carriages seemed to have come from the same factory. I wasn't much for symbols. My life had somehow contrived to be a mixture of people, so that social status meant very little to me. Nevertheless, I sensed that I was entering a new kind of world, with a different set of rules. We turned into a gateway, through a huge open gate with the crown and 3 ostrich feathers outlined in its wrought-iron design, and continued down a roadway bordered on each side by giant English oaks. On the way to Wellington House, one of the 3 boarders' houses at the Prince of Wales School, we passed an emerald-green cricket pitch, with a rotating hose chit-chit-chittering a jet of water in a large circle around the pitch. On the far boundary, neatly enclosed by a white picket fence, stood a small white pavilion. Behind it grew another row of giant oaks, and beyond them rose several sets of rugby posts. Still further yet, the neo-Gothic clock tower of the main school rose above the trees. It seemed the perfect place for a posh school, but I was not at all sure that it was the perfect place for the future welterweight champion of the world. Jaime Levy had seated himself beside me on the ride to school, and had set about explaining his theory of survival. We were, he decided, oddbods. He a Jew, and me with only one name. Oddbods, he asserted, were always singled out by plebeians, the worst kind of which were middle-class Anglo-South African Protestants, who undoubtedly made up the remainder of the school. I wasn't quite sure whether belonging to the Apostolic Faith Mission qualified me as a Protestant, but I had to agree with him that my background was probably different from that of the other guys in the bus. From my previous bout of boarding school, I had already learned that being different doesn't pay off. This time I was determined to enter the school environment on my own terms. There wasn't too much I was frightened of, and I was fairly confident that I could compete intellectually. It was time to remove my camouflage. All my life I had let others provide for me, and while I loved the people who had nurtured and built me intellectually, I felt that emotionally it was time to provide for myself. Everyone on the intellectual side of my life seemed to agree that an exclusive private school education was what I needed, while those on the physical side, mainly the boxing squad, were more than a little dubious about an elitist Roenick school education. I had been torn between the two, never clearly deciding who I was, changing my camouflage to suit. I had accepted an education